Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 15. Isaiah 15. We're actually going to study chapters 15 and 16. We should be done by 2 or 3. It was a joke. Some of you laugh real like, ha-ha-ha-ha-ha. To start out, let's just read from chapter 16. Let's read verses 6 through 14 to begin. Isaiah 16, 6. This is now the word of God. We have heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride, even of his arrogance, pride, and fury. His idle boasts are false. Therefore, Moab will wail. Everyone of Moab will wail. You will moan for the raisin cakes of Kir-Hareseth, as those who are utterly stricken. For the fields of Heshbon have withered, the vines of Sibmah as well. The Lord to the nations have trampled down its choice clusters, which reached as far as Jazer and wandered to the deserts. Its tendrils spread themselves out and passed over the sea. Therefore, I will weep bitterly for Jazer, for the vine of Sibmah. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elilah, for the shouting over your summer fruits and your harvest has fallen away. Gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful field. In the vineyards also there will be no cries of joy or jubilant shouting. No treader treads out wine in the presses, for I have made the shouting to cease. Therefore, my heart intones like a harp for Moab, and my inward feelings for Kir-Hareseth. So it will come about when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself upon his high place and comes to his sanctuary to pray, that he will not prevail. This is the word which the Lord spoke earlier concerning Moab. But now the Lord speaks, saying, within 3 years, as a hired man would count them, the glory of Moab will be degraded along with all his great population, and his remnant will be very small and impotent. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning because you are our God. And we come for the sole purpose of worship, to exalt you and to praise you. And Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to do it. We thank you for these songs that we have sung and the reminders that they give us of the greatness of your name, of your salvation, of the fact that you are all satisfying our glory and our prize. As Leo was saying, of this lighthouse that shone into our darkness and guided us to the way of truth and salvation. God, we do praise you and thank you. We worship you, Jesus, for coming, for living a sinless life, for dying in our stead. That's why we are here, to praise you and exalt you, certainly every day of our lives, but here we do it corporately. As your people, the one thing we share in common is that we love you, that we've been redeemed from our sin, and that we want to worship you with our lives. And so, God, we pray that you find satisfaction and joy in the worship of your people. We come to you also in need. We are in need of you daily. We are in need of you continually to speak, to guide, to correct. And we need you, Father, so that we may understand your word. We lean upon your Spirit who understands your very thoughts, who can take your word and illumine it to us. We can't understand it apart from him. It is he who is the teacher. And we pray for that understanding. And we pray, God, for your Spirit to apply it to our lives and to lead us and guide us. Lord, this is all spiritual work. It is beyond what any man can accomplish. And so we look to you to teach, to guide, to convict, to draw, to comfort, to encourage, to wash and to cleanse and to sanctify. And God, we know that you do these things through your word. And so we ask for that this morning. Give us clarity and understanding. Speak to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you're aware that we are in this segment now. It's a difficult segment in Isaiah's prophecy. We call it the oracles, in which Isaiah, or really the Lord through Isaiah, begins to reveal the judgments of the nations which surround Judah. God just begins to talk about them and their fate and what will happen to them. But as I've told you, and it's very important for you to understand in these oracles, these nations whom Isaiah addresses never heard these. Now, that's not to say that some wild traveler didn't go out and say, I heard Isaiah say this about y'all. That certainly could have happened. But what it is to say is that when Isaiah presented these oracles, when he preached these messages, when he revealed these truths, he didn't go to Moab and tell the Moabite kings or leaders. He didn't go to Edom. He didn't go to Philistia. He preached these to Judah. The messages that you hear, which relate to these surrounding nations, were all for the benefit of God's people. God shows his people what he's about to do to the nations which surround them. And he does it for the benefit of his church. Certainly to teach. Certainly there's a conviction level here. Certainly there's a warning level here. But more than anything, it's to encourage God's people how to trust in him and to walk in faith. We spent several weeks on the first one, you remember. It was the oracle concerning Babylon. That one was the unique one. It was not about the Babylon of Isaiah's day, but it was about the global Babylon, the evil world system, that which showed up in Genesis at the Tower of Babel, that which is still spoken of in the Revelation as the seat of the harlot and all false religion. It's that evil world system, Babylon. And we learned as God judges the evil world system that it will all end, that God will judge it, that you and I should want no part of it. In fact, Peter said in 2 Peter 3, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? In other words, Peter would say, if you know that God is going to destroy this evil world system, does that give you any indication as to how you ought to live in the midst of this world? You certainly ought not to attach your ship to the world. You certainly ought not to love this world. You certainly ought not to love the things of this world. You certainly should not believe and follow the ideologies of this world. God will destroy them all. You need out of here. And this is not a physical leaving, obviously, but a spiritual and an ideological one. We want away from the world. And we spent several weeks on that one. Last Sunday night, we looked at the oracle concerning Philistia. Philistia, of course, is that perpetual enemy of Israel. You see them as the bad guy in nearly all of your favorite Bible stories, whether that's David and Goliath, whether that's the ark being stolen during the days of Eli, whether that's the enemy of Saul, the enemy of David. Samson fought the Philistines. You're familiar with them. They're a perpetual enemy. And we find out that in this day and age, Assyria is sort of riding and attacking and threatening the whole region. But the Philistines feel like they have tossed Assyria aside. There was some work being done and they began to rebel against Assyria. And Assyria kind of overthrew a king, but then they overthrew him. And they really feel like they've thrown the Assyrians off. They really feel like they're their own people. And they reach out to Judah and say, in effect, come join us and we will protect you from Assyria. They actually send a messenger, we found in chapter 14, to come to Judah and say, if you'll just come to us, we'll protect you, we'll provide for you, we'll be a safe haven for you, and you won't have to worry about the Philistines, we will deliver you. And in response to that message, Isaiah gave the oracle about the Philistines. And he said, not so fast, Judah. Their security is a little far-fetched. They're not as strong as they think they are, and they're not going to last. In fact, the Assyrians are coming back, and he will lay waste to the Philistines. And based on that information, how are you going to respond to the Philistines? Well, here's what Isaiah said in Isaiah 14:32. How then will one answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord has founded Zion, and the afflicted of his people will seek refuge in it. In other words, Isaiah said, here's what you need to tell that messenger. You tell him the Philistines didn't found the church, and the Philistines don't establish the church, and the Philistines don't secure the church, and so the church is just going to trust in the one who did found them. We're going to trust in the Lord. We're going to take refuge in him. And that's the reality we learn in our day. There are sometimes even worldly agencies and worldly people may have an agenda that for a moment runs parallel with the church. There are non-Christians who are pro-life, for example. There are non-Christians who don't buy into some of the heresies and the nonsense and the immorality of our day. We even talked last Sunday night about how even recently the Supreme Court has made some rulings that we would agree with and say, this is right. But does that mean we say, the Supreme Court is the savior of the church? No. The Supreme Court didn't establish the church, and the Supreme Court won't secure the church, and neither will any other worldly agency. We run to Christ, right? Who said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Thanks, but no thanks. We're going to take refuge in the Lord. And so you see these oracles, while on one hand, they are messages of judgment to surrounding nations, they're really messages for God's people to teach them how to trust God and respond in this world. Well, this morning we come to the third of Isaiah's oracles, and it's the oracle concerning Moab. And I think it's important that you understand a little bit about Moab to know where this oracle would come from and specifically what we'll learn about it. Geographically, if you don't know where Moab is, you have the Mediterranean Sea, and I don't know if I'm your east or west, but anyway, on the west of Israel, you have the Mediterranean Sea, and then you've got Israel there, that little nation. And at the southern tip of Israel, really the southern tip of Judah, over here you've got the Dead Sea. And Moab is on the other side of the Dead Sea from Israel. They're a small nation, about 30 miles square, which means they're smaller than the size of Rhode Island. It's just a small little nation that dwells there on the other side of the Dead Sea. It's that nation that Israel had to come through, up through them and Ammon, all the way up to Mount Nebo, which is where Moses looked at the Promised Land from before Israel crossed the Jordan and went into the land. But they're a small nation there on the other side of the Dead Sea from Israel. You also know about their beginning. God had rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. He had rescued Lot and really Lot's family, but his wife looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. So Lot comes out only with his two daughters, and he escapes from Sodom before the Lord turns it to ash. And then we read this story in Genesis 19. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, these are Lot's daughters, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. It's not what you call a fine mark on the family history. If you go home and look up Ancestry.com to find out where your family tree started and you read a story like that, you would bury it and never show it to anybody. It is not a glorious beginning, but that's Moab. Moab shows up for us in the Old Testament many times, but never in a good way. In fact, you may remember when the children of Israel have left Sinai and they're just traveling in the wilderness, there is a king named Balak who is terrified of the Israelites. And he tries to hire a prophet named Balaam to come out and curse God's people so that they won't be able to go into Moab and they won't be able to lay waste to the Moabites as they're wandering in the wilderness. Of course, remember, God restrains the madness of Balaam by having his donkey rebuke him. You remember that whole story. But Balak was the king of the Moabites. When that plan didn't work, Balaam and Balak hatch a second plan. And the second plan that they hatch for the children of Israel is, well, when they begin to pass through Moab, get all your women out, your young girls, bathe them up, do them up in makeup, do their hair, put them in a prom dress, and set them right beside the road so that when the men of Israel travel by, they can wave and wink and say, hey, boys, you want to come join us at our pagan idolatrous feast? And the guys would say, I absolutely do, and that's what happened. And the men of Israel began to go and play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, and they went to their feast and their false gods, and they worshiped them, and God was angry. It says in Numbers 25, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. Everybody that went, kill them. We have to root out idolatry, Moses said. We're told in the book of Numbers that those who died by that plague were 24,000 who went, thanks to the Moabites. During the time period of the judges, the Moabites would continue to be a threat to Israel. In Judges chapter 3, verse 12, says, now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel. And they possessed the city of the palm trees. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Ammon was just north of Moab, and so the king of Moab said, hey, come with me, let's go afflict Israel, and they did. God would finally use that judge Ehud. He's the one that used the short dagger. He's the fun story everybody loves that went and stabbed the king of Moab while he was basically in the toilet and escaped through the window. It's James Bond of all the judges, so to speak. That was Ehud. When Saul becomes king in 1 Samuel 14, now, when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines, and wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. When David became king in 2 Samuel 8, he defeated Moab and measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground, and he measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive, and the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. So the Moabites are a continuous threat to Israel, but very rarely a military one. Very rarely are they able to get an army and come and do much to Israel. There is that one account when they went and got Ammon to join them, and they took a few cities from the region of Judah. But most, and by and large, they really weren't a political threat. What they always were was a defiling threat, an idolatrous threat. And this is where Moab comes in and really gives what becomes the death blow even to Judah. It happens in 1 Kings 11. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrifice to their gods. Solomon would marry Moabite women. These Moabite women would convince him to build a high place for their god Chemosh. And if you read the book of the Kings, when the writer of Kings wants to explain to you how this once proud nation of Israel and Judah, how this once city of David, Jerusalem, could actually be overthrown by Babylon and God's people could be carried into exile for 70 years, how this could ever possibly happen, the writer of Kings continually tells you the same thing. The high places. God was angry about the high places. This all came in, even from the nation of Moab, and it came in through Solomon. So if you want to get a handle on Moab, who they are, and how they always seem to relate to Israel, Moab are extreme pagans. That's what they are. It is paganism. It is the worship of false gods. And their threat to Israel is not so much military, although there were a few times. The threat to Israel is always the pagan influence. It's always the Moabites who are coming in and inflicting Israel and tempting Israel and bringing upon Israel the wrath of God by tempting them to worship pagan gods. In fact, there's only really one exception to the negative influence of Moab, and that comes in the lady you know to be Ruth, who is a Moabitess, who is the grandmother of David. She's the one shining spot in all of the Moab-Israel history. So Moab is pagan. They don't worship God. They worship idols. And because of this, Moab deserves the judgment of God. I mean, we read it in Romans 1 all the time. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's a summation of Moab. They did not honor God as God. They did not give him thanks. They worshiped and served the creature instead of the Creator. They failed to honor and worship him. And because of this, God judges them. And that's what you see here in this oracle of Moab. It is a nation that deserves the judgment of God, and the judgment of God is falling upon them. But in this message of judgment, there is a message for Israel as well. So let's work our way through it. It is two chapters. We're going to cover some of it very, very quickly. But there's 5 points that I want you to see. The first one is simple. We're going to call it the Assyrian invasion. The Assyrian invasion. This is historical stuff for you. In verse 1 of chapter 15, it says, "The oracle concerning Moab. Surely in a night, Ar of Moab is devastated and ruined. Surely in a night, Ker of Moab is devastated and ruined." As part of the Assyrian expansion, they're the nation of the day. And as part of their expansion, they have now decided from the north to sweep down into Moab. And in coming in Moab, in one night, they come in and sack two major cities in Moab. They sack the city of Ar, and they sack the city of Ker. And it's sort of a shocking thing. You wake up in the morning and find out, oh no, war is among us. If you want some sort of cultural context or reference to sort of understand what it must have felt like, this is the beginning of war. This is like when America heard that Japan had bombed Pearl Harbor. All of a sudden, the war that was out there, we knew there was war in Europe, we knew Assyria was fighting off in other places, but the war has now come home. What we thought we were sort of insulated from, what we thought was somebody else's battle, has now become our battle. Assyria, in a night, has sacked two cities of Moab. They're going to be next on Assyria's list. The question we have is, how will Moab respond to this? And that's the second point. This is their foolish intention. You see Assyrian invasion? This is Moab's foolish intention. Look at verses 2 to 9. They have gone up to the temple and to Dibon, even to the high places to weep. Moab wails over Nebo and Medeba. Everyone's head is bald and every beard is cut off. In their streets they have girded themselves with sackcloth. On their housetops and in their squares, everyone is wailing, dissolved in tears. Heshbon and Elilah also cry out. Their voice is heard all the way to Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles within him. My heart cries out for Moab. His fugitives are as far as Zoar and Eglath Shelishiah. We're going to guess. For they go up the ascent of Luhith weeping. Surely on the road to Horonaim they raise a cry of distress over their ruin. For the waters of Nimrim are desolate. Surely the grass is withered, the tender grass dried out. There is no green thing. Therefore the abundance which they have acquired and stored up they carry off over the brook of Arabim. For the cry of distress has gone around the territory of Moab. Its wail goes as far as Eglaim, and its wailing even to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dimon are full of blood. Surely I will bring added woes upon Dimon, a lion upon the fugitives of Moab and upon the remnant of the land. And when you read that sort of in a setting, it just comes with a lot of names of cities weeping, and most of which are difficult to even pronounce. And we think, what in the world is going on and what does this mean? It's not hard to see. The immediate response of the children of Moab when they find out that Assyria has attacked and sacked two cities is they immediately run north. And they go north to a city and a temple in Dibon. This is verse 2. They go up to the temple and to Dibon, even to the high places to weep. And the high places become Nebo and Medeba. These are mountains. And so Moab finds out they've been attacked, and immediately the people take off north to this temple in Dibon. Whose temple is this? This is Chemosh. This is their false god. And so their first response when they find out we're under attack is to run to their deity. They run to their false god. They run to Chemosh. Maybe we've offended him and he's let down his guard. Maybe we've wronged him, whatever it is. But we need to go and find out why Chemosh has not protected us from the Assyrians. And you see them go through sort of those common rituals of mourning and seeming repentance. You see in verse 2 that everyone's head is bald and every beard is cut off. So they begin to shave their hair. In the streets, they gird themselves with sackcloth. On their housetops and in their squares, everyone is wailing, dissolved in tears. And you read about Heshbon and Elilah, and your voice heard to Jahaz and the armed men of Moab and all of these cities. All of these cities are sort of in the northern parts up there, actually more even in the region of what would be Ammon. And they go up north to where Chemosh is and all the cities around, and all the people have migrated now to their high places. Nebo, even, that mountain where Moses saw the promised land from, and Medeba, and they're running up the hills to their high places, and they're going to the temples of their false gods, and they're basically crying out to this Chemosh god, why haven't you stopped him? What is wrong? Why has Assyria come? Why is he attacking us? Won't you help us? Won't you deliver us? And there's really just despair in the streets. Probably the despair is seen the greatest in the response of the military. You find out in verse 4, that third line, therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud, his soul trembles within him. And so it's not just the people of Moab, but when your army falls into disarray and your military men start weeping in fear, this is bad for your nation. We remember who Assyria is. They're cruel. They like to skin their people alive. They like to behead their armies and pile their heads at the gates of their cities. They even hang sometimes the carcasses of men on their walls as trophies. These are cruel, cruel people. And if you're in the military, it feels like suicide. You don't really want to be the one that has to go and stop them. And so everybody's terrified, and they've run to their false gods, and they've run to their high places, and they just want deliverance. They want Chemosh to save them. They're crying out. They don't know why he hasn't. And so this is the reality. But that's plan A, and plan A doesn't work. They don't get any answer. They don't get any deliverance. So they get plan B, which we see in verse 5. And it's not lost on us, by the way, that Isaiah says, my heart cries out for Moab. And put a pin in that. We're going to come back to that in a minute. But you read now plan B. They've gone north where they went to the temples and the high places. But now in plan B, it says his fugitives are as far as Zoar and Eglath Shelishiyah, for they go up the ascent of Luhith weeping. On the road to Haronaim, they raise a cry of distress over their ruin. For the waters of Nimrim are desolate. Surely the grass is withered, the tender grass dried out. There is no green thing. Now, that's lost on you, I know, unless you have a map in one hand and verses 5 and 6 in the other. Because if you read verses 5 and 6 with a map in your hand, you'll find out that these people immediately went north to the high places and to their temple of Chemosh. And when that didn't work, now they start heading south. Because Assyria is up north, and they're getting out of there. And so they begin to flee south. And this is just, you can follow it on a road map. As they begin to take this caravan, these are refugees, and they are fleeing south as fast as they can go. And they're headed, in verse 6, to this place of Nimrim. You can actually look this place up today. It's a sort of a touristy site, almost like a national park. It's like if you've ever seen those they call it the Narrows at Zion Park, sort of those rock crags, and people walk through them and water flows there. That's what this is. It was a watering place. It was a place of natural beauty. And this is where all the Edomites are fleeing to. You have to get somewhere where there's water. The only problem is when they get down south in the southern parts of Moab to this Nimrim place, they find it desolate. The grass is withered. The tender grass is dried out. There's no green thing. There's no water in it. And they fled now south. And they can't stay in Moab. There's no place. All of this caravan, and we've got no water. So plan B doesn't work. Well, then we come to plan C of their journey. And it says in verse 7, therefore, the abundance which they have acquired and stored up, they carry off over the brook of Arabim. This is, by the way, the river. You know it as the Zered River today, but it's the river that separates Moab and Edom. So now these people have decided we have to leave Moab. It's not safe. And they're going to cross the river and go south into Edom, where they're going to try to get help, where they're going to try to, you know, somebody will set up a refugee camp. Somebody will take them in and support them. I do find it humorous that the whole time they've been traveling, they've carried with them all their abundance. They've brought with them all of their stuff, all of their possessions. They're fleeing, but, you know, they're packing camels and carts because I can't live without my TV. And so they've loaded up all their stuff and they're trying to get it all across the river down into Edom. It reminds us of what Jesus spoke about in Luke 17. Just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that the Lord went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is in the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. And what Jesus speaks of there is what we would just call a pagan mentality. People who are fleeing from judgment, but all they can see is the value of their stuff. They have no other value in this world. It's all about my stuff. I need my stuff. I can't flee if I don't have my possessions about me. And I need to protect this and protect this, and I need this thing and this thing and this thing with me. And if not, why live if I can't have my stuff? And so they've gathered it all up, and they're fleeing south, and they even ford this stuff across the river down at the bottom, and now they've come into Edom. But you'll notice, we get a little picture here that their flight is not really from Assyria. They don't know that, but their flight is actually from God. Their threat is not what Assyria will do to them. Their threat is what God is going to do to them. Why do you think their waters were dry? But look at verses 8 and 9. For the cry of distress has gone around the territory of Moab. Its well goes as far as Eglaim, and its welling even to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dimon are full of blood. Surely I will bring added woes upon Dimon, a lion upon the fugitives of Moab, and upon the remnant of the land. These people are fleeing with all their stuff, and I tell you, if you flee with stuff, you don't flee fast. And as they begin to flee, and they come to the watering hole, what happens? God sends a lion. And so here you are with your refugee of people and all your stuff, and you fled from the northern part of Moab, and granted, not far, 30 miles, and you fled south down here to Edom, and you've crossed the river, and you've come to a watering hole, and you think you've escaped the Assyrian onslaught, and the next thing you know, God sends lions out to attack you and fills the watering hole with the blood of the slain, and you find out real quickly, it is not Assyria who is judging Moab, it is God who is judging Moab. Years later, Jeremiah will see a picture of the judgment of Moab, and he'll describe it very similar in Jeremiah 48. Terror, pit, and snare are coming upon you, O inhabitant of Moab, declares the Lord. The one who flees from the terror will fall into the pit. The one who climbs up out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For I shall bring upon her, even upon Moab, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. And that's really how you kind of read that. You go to your God, and they can't help. You flee to the south, and there's no water, so you jump over to where there is water, and God sends a lion to eat you. Well, you can't win for losing. This is the judgment of God. Moab felt as though they could flee from God's judgment. They felt as though they could escape from God's judgment, and they could keep all their stuff as they did. Oh, what a foolish notion in this world to think you can keep your stuff and flee from God's wrath. You can keep your sin and escape his judgment. It won't happen. We read this from Isaiah at the end of the Babylonian oracle in Isaiah 14:27. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? So you understand, you have the Assyrian invasion, and then you have the foolish intention of the Moabites. We'll run to our false god. Well, that didn't work. We'll flee to the southern tip of Moab. Well, that doesn't work. We'll cross over into Edom, and that hasn't worked. You can't get away from the wrath of God. You can't flee from his judgment, and you certainly can't keep the world and do it. And that's what they've tried to do. So you're understanding a little bit of what's going on. From that, we get the third point. We're going to call it the prophetic instruction. Look at verses 1 to 5 of chapter 16. It's at this point that Isaiah stands up to speak. Send the tribute lamb to the ruler of the land. Send the tribute lamb to the ruler of the land. From Selah, by way of the wilderness, to the mountain of the daughter of Zion. Then, like fleeing birds or scattered nestlings, the daughters of Moab will be at the fords of the Arnon. Give us advice, make a decision, cast your shadow like night at high noon, hide the outcast, do not betray the fugitive, let the outcast of Moab stay with you, be a hiding place to them from the destroyer. For the extortioner has come to an end, destruction has ceased, oppressors have completely disappeared from the land. A throne will even be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. Now you read chapter 5, and you get some advice. Send the tribute lamb to the ruler of the land. Then you get verse 3, this request, give us advice, make a decision. And the question when you read chapter 16 is, who is saying this and who's he saying it to? And if you read these verses at face value, I'll tell you what it sounds like. It sounds like the Moabites got down into Edom and they huddled up together and said, here's what we need to do. We need to send a tribute lamb to Judah. And we need to tell them, we want to come live with you, shelter us, protect us, and we'll come live in Judah, and you deliver us. That's what it almost sounds like is happening. That's not what is happening. You're going to find out a little bit later that Moab wants nothing to do with Judah. They don't want any part of Judah or Judah's God. What you actually have happening here is Isaiah addressing the situation. Picture it kind of like this. Remember, Isaiah's heart cries out for Moab. We read that up in verse 5. Picture it as though the entire city of Jerusalem had gone into like a movie theater. I mean, because Isaiah's given you the story. And they've gone into a movie theater, and you've watched on the movie theater the attack of Assyria into Moab. And you're watching the story unfold, sort of like a documentary, even a newscast. And they say, Assyria sweeps in and wipes out Ar and Kir, and the Moabites flee to Chemosh, but Chemosh can't save. And then they show you images of this caravan traveling south through Moab, and you see all the women and children, you see them pulling their carts with all their stuff, and they follow in the story, and the Moabites come down to where their water should be there at Nimrim, and they get there, but there is no water in Nimrim, and you show all of these parched and you know, just distraught and tired and weary people, these refugees who have traveled now to the southern tip of Moab. And then you see in the newscast, they cross the river and they're in Edom, and it shows them stopping at this water of Dimon, and the next thing you know, lions attack while they're there. And so everybody in Judah has been given a front row seat to what's happening in Moab. Isaiah has made it clear. He's painted the picture for them and said, this is what's going on. And in that moment, Isaiah steps up with advice. And he tells the people of Judah, this is what the Moabites should do. He's not speaking to the Moabites, he's speaking to Judah, but he's telling them, if I were them, this is what I would do. And he says in verse 1, send the tribute lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah by way of the wilderness to the mountain of the daughter of Zion. And you say, well, what is the tribute lamb? The tribute lamb was sort of a sacrifice, an offering, a means of sort of appeasement, and it was a symbol meaning, we want to come and pay tribute to you. This used to happen, by the way. The Moabites used to do this. Listen to 2 Samuel 8:2. He defeated Moab and measured them with the line, making them lie down on the ground, and he measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive, and the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. It was sort of this act of humility. We are yours. We are serving you. Here's the tribute lamb. In 2 Kings 3, verse 4, now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. They used to send these tribute lambs. It was a way of saying, we are in subjection to you. And now you have Isaiah saying, if I were Moab, this is what I would do. I would re-engage that submission. I would once again tell Judah, we are going to submit to you. Here's the lamb. Here's our payment. We are coming to you to submit to you. We will be your servants again. We will follow you. He says in verse 1 that they are right now in Selah. Selah is an Edomite city. It's 50 miles south of Moab. So they have not only hit Edom, but they have continued to travel 50 miles south. They are lost. They are a refugee caravan in the middle of a foreign nation. And Isaiah is sort of crying out as a heart for Moab, saying, I wish they would submit themselves to us. I wish they would send the tribute lamb and submit to us again. And you say, why? He says, well, then, like fleeing birds or scattered nestlings, the daughters of Moab will be at the fords of the Arnon. And again, you're like, I have no idea what that means. Okay, the fords of the Arnon, this is an interesting reality. The fords of the Arnon are actually up north in Moab. Remember when they first went north to go and worship their false gods? Well, then they decide to flee south. And they turn around and come south real fast. But guess what happens? There are some people that get stuck on the other side of the fords of Arnon. And you can Google this. You can write it down and say, I'm going to Google the fords of Arnon. And if you Google it, they call it the Grand Canyon of Jordan. That's what it is. And so what has happened is when they all went north and then went to their high places to worship and that didn't help, they turn around and flee south. But some people get stuck on the other side. And they can't travel with the caravan. So not only do you have refugees who have fled into Edom who are terrified, you've got a band of what Isaiah calls fleeing birds or scattered nestlings. You've got them stuck on the other side up there of their own little Grand Canyon, and they can't get away. And Isaiah is preaching a message to all of them. I know one who could save you all. Not just save the caravan, not just save those scattered up north on the other side of the canyon, but if you would reach out to us, we know one who could save you all. In fact, look at verse 3. Isaiah says, this is what you should say to us. You should send us a tribute lamb, and you should attach this letter to it. And it should say, give us advice. Make a decision. Cast your shadow like night at high noon. Hide the outcast. Do not betray the fugitive. Let the outcast of Moab stay with you. Be a hiding place to them from the destroyer. For the extortioner has come to an end. Destruction has ceased. Oppressors have completely disappeared from the land. Isaiah says, you should cry out to us and tell us, we'll be your servants. Protect us. Deliver us. Let us come to you. By the way, what Isaiah is saying Moab should do is exactly what the Philistines were trying to do to Israel in the last one. You come and submit to us, and we'll protect you. Now the roles are reversed, and Isaiah is saying, Moab, you need to come to us. And you say, why? What good will it do for us to come to you? Look at verse 5. Because there is something going on in Israel. There has been a promise of God. We read about this promise back in chapter 7, back in chapter 9, back in chapter 12, I think it was. A throne will even be established in loving kindness. And a judge will sit on it faithfully in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. Now, where have you heard about a throne in Judah, and one who will sit on David's throne, and one who will judge in justice and faithfulness and righteousness. Who is that? That's Jesus. That's Christ. And Isaiah has been saying now since the beginning, we have a Savior. Ahaz, you do not have to go to Assyria. You do not have to trust a foreign nation. We have a Savior. A child will be born to us. A son is given to us. He will sit on David's throne. And his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Eternal Father, right? We've got a Savior. Trust him. He'll deliver. He's the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah said, I saw his glory, right? He's going to save us. And now you have Moab, whose heart, or you have Isaiah, whose heart goes out to Moab. And he's saying, you guys, come over here. Send a tribute lamb, submit to our king, come to him and ask to be covered with his shade, come to him and ask to take refuge in him. He will save you, he will deliver you. I mean, that's the gospel right there, isn't it? That's what we offer to men. We go out to a world of pagans, a world who does not worship our God, a world who maybe even oppresses us, a world who maybe even influences us into paganism, a world who would get us to fall away from the Lord, but they're under the judgment of God, and we run to them with the same thing Isaiah says, and we say, you know, if I were you, I would say, let me come to your king. Here's my tribute. I'll submit myself to him. I'll bow to him. Just let him cover me with his shade. Let him cover me and let me take refuge in him. What Isaiah's preaching is the gospel message. And he's telling his own people, I wish Moab would respond to our king. I wish they would come and submit themselves to our king. I wish they would take refuge in our king. I wish they would rest under his shade. I mean, that's what we preach to people. We tell them, the Lord Jesus has already fulfilled all righteousness. And if you will come to him, he will clothe you in his righteousness. He will shield you from the wrath to come. He will deliver you from the wrath of God. He will save you. That's a gospel message, and that's Isaiah's message. And so he tells his people, if I was Moab, I would run to Jesus. If I was Moab, I would run to Israel's king. I would submit to them. I would ask to be covered in their shade. I would run to Israel's king as fast as I could get there that we might be saved. Isaiah says, that's what I would do. Here comes the fourth point, and this is their notorious insolence, pride. Arrogance. Look at verse 6. Isaiah tells his people, this is what I would do if I was Moab, but he knows they'll never do it. Look at verse 6. We've heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride, even of his arrogance, pride, and fury. His idle boasts are false. Therefore, Moab will wail. Every one of Moab will wail. You will moan for the raisin cakes of Kir-Hareseth as those who are utterly stricken. Isaiah tells his people, if I was Moab and I was afflicted like that, I would run to Jesus. I would run to Judah's king. I would submit to him, and I would ask to be clothed in his righteousness. I would ask to be covered with his shade. I would leave all my junk behind in that caravan, and I would run as fast as I could to Judah's king. That's what I would do. But then Isaiah tells his people, but they won't. And you know why they won't? Why? Because they're proud. They have too much pride. They would rather keep their sin. They would rather keep their stuff. They would rather keep their idols than come and submit to Israel's king. And because they won't come and submit to Israel's king, verse 7, they're going to wail. They're going to be judged. It's a running commentary on the foolishness of the unredeemed. There is one named Jesus Christ who will save. And he will save anyone. He will. It doesn't matter where you are or where you've come from. It doesn't matter if you have a long history of being a pagan influencer to God's people. It doesn't matter if you, Saul, once persecuted God's people. It doesn't matter what you've done or how far you've traveled or how bad you've been or how wicked you are. If you send tribute to him, if you submit to him, if you come to him, he will accept you. He's never turned away a refugee yet. He's never come to anyone and they said, Lord Jesus, I want to be safe. Let me join your people. Let me be under your shade. Let me be clothed in your righteousness. And he says, I don't know. You're from Matador, right? We don't let people from Matador in here, right? We try to keep people from Oklahoma north of the Red River. You're not welcome. Let's see here. You've got a pretty violent past, if I recall. Used to be a drinker, kind of a fighter, right? Womanizer. You're really not the sort we're looking for here. I'm sorry. You're going to have to go somewhere else. You're going to have to look for someplace else for refuge. You're just not the type of people we really want camping in our borders. Jesus never said that. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden. Sounds just like a refugee camp, doesn't it? I'll give you rest. Now, you're going to have to submit to me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Now, I'm gentle, humble in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And that goes for anybody. Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Doesn't matter where you've been. I marvel at the salvation of Paul when he was Saul and the Lord chooses him to save him. And then he tells Ananias, oh, by the way, I want you to go to a house named Straight. There's a guy there named Saul. He's blind right now. And I want you to pray for him so that the scales will fall off his eyes. And Ananias says, yeah, about that. That guy's from Al-Qaeda, right? As a matter of fact, he's the leader of Al-Qaeda. He's a bad dude. Sounds like a trap to me. I don't know. It's not the kind of guy we need. It's the kind of guy the Lord saves. Look at those disciples, fishermen, tax collectors. One of them's a terrorist. The Lord saves them all. He doesn't care. He'll take you. He will accept you. He will save you. And that goes for Moab. I read you their history. They have never been help to Israel. Never. They are one bad influence after another. But the Lord says, if you will come and submit to our king, if you will come and send the tribute lamb, and you will ask him to be clothed in his righteousness and clothed in his shade, he'll accept you. He will save you. The problem is, their pride keeps them from accepting the offer. They don't want it. And we see examples of this. The rich young ruler, I'd rather have my money than Jesus. Great. And their only fate is judgment. Hebrews 2:3 asks a very important question. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's a good question, isn't it? When the Lord says, come, I'll save you, and we sing, maybe not. Well, then what's your plan? How are you going to be saved? So Isaiah speaks of their notorious insolence. And then we get the fifth point. This is their regrettable injury. This is verses 8 to 14. Isaiah begins to lament their decision to stick with their false god, right? You're not going to be saved. Look down at verse 12. It will come about when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself upon his high place and comes to his sanctuary to pray, that he will not prevail. He knows how this ends. If you insist upon sticking with Chemosh, if you insist upon sticking with your high places, your false gods, your own way of salvation, I can tell you how this is going to end for you. You're not going to win. If you're going to go to your high place and you're going to go to your sanctuary, it won't prevail. You won't win. In fact, verse 13, this is the word which the Lord spoke earlier concerning Moab. He's been telling you this for years, but now the Lord speaks, saying, within 3 years, as a hired man would count them, the glory of Moab will be degraded along with all his great population, and his remnant will be very small and impotent. And in 715 BC, Assyria annihilated Moab. All but a very, very few. The rest, Nebuchadnezzar will get when Babylon takes them out. This is the oracle that Isaiah preached to God's people in response to what was going on in Moab. So the question is, okay, what does this have to do with God's people? What does this have to do with the church? What's the message we're supposed to take from this? As if I were to tell you, do you see the pagan sinners in the world? And do you see that they're under God's judgment and they're under God's wrath? And God is punishing them and they are being judged and they are feeling the effects of their sin every day. They are suffering under the mighty hand of God. You see it. You know it's there. It's real. And Isaiah or the preacher would stand here and say, if I was them, I would submit to Jesus and I would run to Christ and I'd be clothed in his righteousness and I'd be clothed in his shade. But they won't do it because they're so proud they won't leave their sin and come to Jesus. And if that was the message I preached, you would say, what am I supposed to do with that? How am I supposed to respond to a message like that? Well, one point that is obvious to us in this segment is that there should be no rejoicing in the death of the wicked. Right? I mean, we look for Christ to come and we look for Christ to judge this world and to destroy sin. We look for the destruction of wickedness in this world. But we take no pleasure and pride in sinners going to hell. I mean, the Lord doesn't. In Ezekiel 33, now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you've spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live, turn back from your evil ways, why then will you die, O house of Israel? I mean, God will judge the wicked, but it's not as though he takes enjoyment in it. He would far rather they repent. That's a message for the world, isn't it? Yeah. Somebody go tell them. We'd far rather you repent. We don't want you to die. We don't want you to be judged. We don't want you to go to hell. We want you to be saved. I told you back in chapter 15, verse 5, that Isaiah says, my heart cries out for Moab. But that's not all. Look at verse 9. Isaiah says, therefore, I will weep bitterly for Jazer, for the vine of Sibma. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elilah. For the shouting over your summer fruits and your harvest has fallen away. Gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful land and the vineyards. Also, there will be no cries of joy or jubilant shouting. No treader treads out wine in the presses. For I have made the shouting to cease. Therefore, my heart intones like a harp for Moab, and my inward feelings for Kir-Hareseth. Isaiah describes them like an abandoned vineyard. He describes them, you know, like a party house where nobody's there anymore. There's no shouting. There's no rejoicing. It's just pure destruction. It's pure judgment. And when Isaiah looks at that, even knowing the history of Moab, he doesn't say, yeah, right? All right, get them, Lord. It's not what he does. He watches sort of this newsreel, and he sees these refugees bowing down in their false gods, and it doesn't help. And he sees them fleeing south, and he sees there's no water, and then he sees the lions attack them, and he sees those people stuck on the other side of that canyon, and they're just awaiting destruction from the Assyrians, and he sees that refugee camp down south in Edom, and they don't know where to go. And Isaiah sees all that. It's purely the consequences of the sinful life they've chosen. That's all it is. And when he sees them, what does he do? He weeps for them. He weeps for them. I'm not going to tell you I do this perfectly. In fact, a lot of times I get it wrong. But when we see somebody living in the consequences of their sin, you see the disillusionment of, you know, the after effects of the LGBTQ and what happens to people. You see a mother who's aborted a few babies and the scars and effects that leaves. That should break the church's heart. Not because we approve of what they've done, but because we see the effects of sin in their life. And it is heartbreaking what goes on. This is how Isaiah is viewing it. He's not happy to watch them attacked by lions at a watering hole. He's not happy to see them distraught, running around like crazy ants, trying to cry out to a God who doesn't exist. He's weeping, and he's wishing they would come to Judah. He's wishing they would cry out to Judah's king. He knows our king would save. He's broken for them. Jesus gave us commands in Matthew 5. He said, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You're supposed to pray for them. In Revelation 10, you remember John was supposed to eat that scroll, and it was the judgments of God upon the world, and it was sweet in his mouth, but it turned his stomach bitter. In Revelation 10, it says, then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me, saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. That means you're going to initially like the message until it sinks in what's happening. And he says, and when I'd eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Tell them again, John. Preach again, John. Don't just write them off and say, oh, well, they're getting what they deserve. What can I do? Tell them again, John. In Revelation 9, Paul said, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Everywhere Paul went, these were the people that persecuted him, that flogged him, that put him in prisons. And Paul says, I have unceasing grief in my heart for them. Weeping for the lost. There should be nothing in us that delights in the destruction of sinners. While we hate sin and we pray for God to stop the spread of sin, our prayer is that they repent and turn from that sin. Sometimes in the church, we get more focused on, you know, we say we're on this sinking ship. You know, the world is a sinking ship. It's going down. It's the Titanic. But it's like we're running around trying to remodel the Titanic so that we'll enjoy it for our last few miles on this boat, instead of pushing people to the rescue boats. Get off of this ship, right? We oppose a lot of sinful things in this world, but do we oppose them because we see them headed for judgment, or do we oppose them just because we don't like the way it makes us feel? We don't like what they do to our culture. Isaiah, man, he wishes those Moabites would reach out to Christ. He's praying that they would. He's weeping that they won't. That's a heart for the church right there. I think this is where Isaiah would lean, and this oracle should teach us our perspective. We're never going to rejoice. We are not going to join in their sin. We're not going to condone it. Certainly not. We'll talk about that tonight as we talk about Damascus. But the reality is our desire for each of them is still their salvation. That's what we want for every single one of them, regardless of where they've been or what they've done or what they're doing now or how they've treated us or influenced us or what part they've played in bringing God's wrath upon us because we condoned it. All of that was all Moab. We want to pray for them that they'll be saved. That's the main message. I think there's also an implied message here. Isaiah is preaching to God's people, and he says, listen, Moab, quit bowing down to Chemosh. He can't save. Come to the king of Judah. He will save you. And we already know that there are high places in Judah to Chemosh. Solomon put them there. And the children of Judah worship at them. So if you're sitting on your hands, you know, in Isaiah's congregation, and you've been to that high place this week, and you've bowed down to Chemosh, and you've, you know, offered him raisin cakes or whatever it is you did, and all of a sudden Isaiah starts preaching about the futility of Chemosh to save, and you should quit worshiping him, and you could worship Judah. What is that a message to God's people? It's not just a message to the Moabites to quit bowing down to that non-existent God. It's also a message to us, right? Don't trust what they trust. What they trust has landed them in judgment. If I'm telling them to forsake it, by all means, the people of God should forsake it. Leave that junk behind. It won't save. I think about Paul in Romans 1. We read Romans 1, you know, and he talks about idolatry and homosexuality and a depraved mind, and he's talking about how God has given them over to wrath and God is judging them. And we have a tendency, you know, the religious bigwig to be kind of like, yeah, amen, amen, yeah, judge them, God, that's right, amen. Yeah, it's wrong, it's sinful, wrong, amen. We kind of do that. And Paul knows that. And then he flips the page to chapter 2. And in Romans chapter 2, he says this, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things, right? Do we know that? We do. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? I mean, boy, listen, you could hear Isaiah tell that to the children of Judah. Do you think that God will judge them for worshiping Chemosh, but he's going to let you get away with it? It won't happen. Or, Paul says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God? I mean, if he won't let them get away with it, you think he's going to let you get away with it? He won't let them get away with adultery, but he'll let you get away with adultery? He won't let them get away with murder, but he'll let you get away with murder? That's the way this works? Of course not. God will save sinners, but he will not save sinners who refuse to trust in Christ. And I don't care where you spend your Sunday mornings. If you sit in the pew but you won't trust Jesus, it isn't going to help. You might as well be in the bar not trusting Jesus. At least then you won't be accountable for the truth you didn't hear. You understand the reality. Every man must leave his sin and his idols and his pride and submit himself to Judah's king. Every man, or else he will not be saved. You have to repent. Jesus is the only one that can save the Moabites. He's also the only one that can save the Israelites. He's also the only one that can save the United States of America. He's also the only one that can save Baptists. And he's the only one that can save you. That's true universally, regardless of where you've been. Don't be a smug person in Judah thinking, well, the Moabites are getting what they deserve. Nah, that wasn't God. God wanted them saved. But also don't be a clueless person in Judah that would see God judge the Moabites for worshiping a false god and they do the same thing and think they'll get away with it. It won't happen. You understand the message then of this oracle. What a message it is to God's people. Hebrews 10:26, we'll close with this. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God. And Lord, we see this message, this oracle against the Moabites. We see them as a pagan, sinful, idolatrous people who are rightly deserving the punishment that you're bringing upon them. They deserve every ounce of the judgment that you're giving them. And yet you have taught us, as we've studied this oracle, that we should not delight in that judgment, but that we should weep over their judgment, and that we should warn them of their judgment, and that we should pray for them in the midst of this judgment, that they might come and submit themselves to our King, that they might come and turn away from their sin and their false gods and find refuge in Jesus Christ, that the heart of the church should not be one who takes pleasure in the death of the wicked, but one who does all that they can within their power and reach to preserve the wicked from judgment, to see them repent and come to Christ. We pray also, God, that this warning is heeded in our own hearts, that we see that you're a just God, and what you judge one sinner for, you will judge another sinner for. And it doesn't matter how religious we've been, how often we've been to church, or how much of the Bible we've read. If it is sin, it is sin for your people, just as it is sin for the world. And we learn the warning here that we are to leave that sin behind and take refuge in Jesus. Each of us must trust in him. And Lord God, I pray that way this morning. Certainly we pray for the lost. We pray for the entire LGBTQ movement. We pray for Black Lives Matter. We pray for the ACLU. We pray for those who have been involved in abortions and those that love adultery and pornography and the child trafficking stuff that we hear about. And Lord, we pray for all of these that are vile and grotesque sins, things which you call an abomination. But we come before you to intercede on their behalf this morning, that God, you would bring them to salvation, that you would confront them with your truth, show them that Jesus will save, that he is a shade and a refuge for all sinners that come to him. And we pray, God, that you would bring salvation in their lives, that you would lead them to repentance and bring them to be saved. We pray, God, for those who sit in the church. We pray for those who sit in this church, who maybe have been in church and heard the truth, but have still never taken refuge in Jesus. They're as busy trusting the things that the world trusts as the world is. They're just as involved, just as enamored by the world. They've never forsaken it. They've never trusted Christ. They just come to church a little bit. And today I pray that you would convict their hearts, that they might see that they also need Jesus, and they might repent of their sin and submit to him and trust in him. But we pray, God, that your word would affect your church, that it would change our thinking, change our perspective, and change our behavior. Lord God, that it would sanctify us and wash us. We ask you to do your work, which only you can do, to save the lost, and use your church to do it. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.